In 1977, Don Francisco released a song entitled "He's Alive." It was a Christian song that was intended to imagine the headspace and the emotions of the Apostle Peter in the days following Jesus' crucifixion. This is how the song began. Again, this is from the perspective of Peter and where he's at in the days following Jesus' crucifixion and burial. "The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear. The day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Then just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down to the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. Oh, the stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. So we both ran toward the garden. Then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they had taken him, it was more than I could tell. Perhaps something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I had promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it could never be the same." We won't take the time to detail the recap of all of Peter's failures as we've talked about them in depth so far. But we know that throughout the last night, Jesus warned Peter that before the day is over, you will deny that you know me three times. That was a result of Peter bragging and saying, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." At one point, he protested against Jesus' prophecy and said, "I won't let anyone arrest you or take you." He said, "Though all men should deny you, and though I would have to die for your sake, I will never deny you, and I will never forsake you." Well, they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and Peter drew a sword, and then he drew blood. He was rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus was led away to face his unjust trial and crucifixion. Peter followed Jesus, not quite brave enough to speak up all along the way, but still unable to just walk away without knowing what's going to happen to Jesus. And he stood around a fire of coals and warmed his hands next to the soldiers, and he got recognized. And the servant girl said, "Hey, you're one of those Jesus disciples, aren't you?" He said, "No, I'm not Jesus' disciple. I don't even know who Jesus is. I don't know what you're talking about." They said again, "Your speech betrays you. You sound like a Galilean. You're one of those fishermen that follows Jesus." He said, "No, I'm not. I told you, I don't even know who you're talking about." The third time, just like Jesus said, they pressed him and said, "We recognize you. I know you're a disciple of Jesus." And he swore and he cursed. The idea, I think, being he invoked a curse upon himself or others. And he said, "It is not true. I don't know who Jesus is." At that very moment, Jesus was being transported from one room where he had been interrogated by Annas the high priest, all bound and being led away to the other room where he would face Caiaphas and the entire council. And at the moment of Peter's third denial, Jesus was being moved throughout the courtyard. And Peter looked up and saw Jesus and locked eyes with his Savior. And he heard the rooster begin to crow. And he was crushed with the weight of failure and of shame. And he went out and wept bitterly. The word meaning he sobbed uncontrollably for how ashamed that he was. Last week, we covered the first part of John 21, where Peter, I think the indication is he got too anxious while he was waiting for Jesus to show up. Jesus had said, go into Galilee and I'll meet you in the mountain and give you your final instructions of what you're supposed to do before I go to heaven. Peter said, I go a-fishing. A definite statement. I'm going back out on the water. And we talked last week about how that was his old life, his old profession. And when Jesus called them to walk with him in Luke chapter 5, they fished and didn't catch any fish. But Jesus said, cast the net to the other side. Then they caught so much fish that they couldn't even haul them all in. Jesus said, your calling from now on is follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The first part of John 21, Jesus shows up, and it's a repeat of the earlier miracle that was a callback to their initial calling to be a disciple. They fished all night, but they caught no fishes. Jesus said, cast the net to the other side. Their net was filled with fish immediately. And Jesus was doing all of that intentionally to let them know, I meant what I said. Your old life is not going to be out on the lake being a commercial fisherman. It's going to be follow me. And being fishers of men. So what was Peter's identity? If he had been looking at life situation and circumstances to ground himself in who he truly was, he might have gone through a progression like this. I'm a Galilean. I'm a fisherman. Now I'm a friend of Jesus. Now I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm in a king's inner circle of influencers. Now I'm in the top three. Now I'm a key leader. I'm a competitor. I'm a warrior. And then all of a sudden, his head spinning around through the life circumstances, maybe now he's saying, I'm a failure. I'm a coward. I'm an outcast. I'm broken. I guess I'm just a Galilean fisherman again. Honestly, I'm not sure who I am. And where I go from here. What was Peter's identity that Jesus is going to ground him in our text this morning? He was a sinner who was an object of God's grace and love. A man who could never be good enough or faithful enough to earn acceptance in the Lord's service, but a sinner who could be graciously forgiven, filled with the Holy Spirit, and be useful in the service of Jesus, not because of who he was, but because of who Jesus is. The Apostle John, who writes this gospel as an old man, probably about 90 years old, looking back 6 or 7 decades ago when these incidents took place, was clearly a man who had this whole question of who he was and our identity in Christ firmly grounded in his mind. He forgoes even writing his own name in this gospel. And every time he goes to tell a story that he was involved in, instead of saying me, I, or John, he says that disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, you can put it on my tombstone. I was loved by Jesus. That's who I am. So this morning is Peter's story. But it's my story. And it's your story. And it's how we grapple with the fact that though we fail the Lord all the time, though we say one thing, we end up doing the other. Who we are at the end of the day is not dependent on what we can achieve, but upon the grace we have received from the kindness of God's heart. Let me ask you this question, though. Why do we identify with Peter? I've said most of the years of my life, if someone were to say, who's your favorite Bible character? A lot of the times I would say, Peter. Have you ever identified with Peter? If so, I think there's a good reason for that. It's because he had a heart that wanted to love Jesus. He was always jumping out ahead saying, I'll save you, Jesus. I'll do this for you, Jesus. People have criticized Peter a lot, and rightfully so. He failed a lot. But Peter also has some of the best language ever given about professing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yeah, Peter, you took your eyes off Jesus while you were walking on the water with him and you began to sink, you backslider. I don't know about you, but there wasn't one other of the 12 disciples on that lake who had the thought come into their mind when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Hey, invite me to walk on the water. I want to do it too. Jesus didn't rebuke him for it. Jesus said, Peter, get out of the boat. And it took a lot of faith for Peter to take his foot and jump out of that boat. Maybe he thought, worst case scenario, I'll sink and swim back. But God accepts our faith when we put it into action and obey. But I think we identify with Peter not just because of his clear love for Jesus, but because of how many times he failed. And yet at the end of the day, he is a success story that lived faithfully for Jesus in spite of all his failings. And you can look at Peter this morning and apply his story to yours and say, whatever I've done that has failed the Lord, he wants to get me back on the right track to live for him. And he can do it. And that's what grace is all about. In the 3 centuries after Jesus ascended to heaven, there was about 350 years where off and on, there was intense persecution from the Roman government. Christianity just kept exploding and growing, and the Jews tried to deal with that. And the Roman Empire tried to deal with that. And a lot of the Roman emperors said, the Christianity is the new religion. It's a novelty. And if you practice it, it's an illegal religion. The Roman Empire said, Christians are the atheist. They deny our plethora of gods, so we'll persecute them if they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. So they went to people and said, you have to say Caesar is Lord. You have to give up your Bible. And some Christians did. Some of them said Caesar is Lord so that they wouldn't get their head chopped off. Some of them paid for a document that claimed they had already said Caesar is Lord, even though they didn't. Some of them handed over their Bible to the Roman soldiers. Some of them said the Roman soldiers can't read Hebrew, so we'll just give them a copy that they don't know what it is. And then the church began to wrestle with, how do we treat people who denied Jesus and failed him? Some of them said, we can't let them back. They probably weren't genuine believers if they denied Jesus. And if we make excuses for people who denied Christ and let them back into the church, next time there's persecution, these other people will not, they'll use that as an excuse. Some people said, well, maybe we'll let you back into the church if you deny Jesus under threat of persecution, but you definitely can't ever be a bishop again if you were a bishop who denied Jesus. The Novationist controversy specifically, there were many who claimed if you denied Jesus during persecution, you can never come back. You're not welcome in the church anymore. Do a lifetime of penance outside the church, and maybe God will forgive you, but we won't. What story in the Bible would correct that line of thinking? We're looking at it this morning through the Apostle Peter himself, who was not cast away by Jesus, but he was invited back. He didn't excuse the fact that he denied Christ, but he gave him a path forward to deal with it and put it behind him and go forward and be faithful. So here we are, 11 verses left. Let's pull up a chair on the seashore of Galilee and sit down next to Jesus and Peter as they've just finished breakfast. 2 chapters earlier, Peter stood around a fire made of coals and 3 times denied he knew who Jesus was. Now he sits to dine with Jesus around a fire of coals. And 3 times Jesus is going to ask him a very important question. First of all, in our outline this morning, Jesus has questions for Peter. So when they had dined at the conclusion of the meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Jesus looked at Peter when the meal was over and said, do you love me more than these? And that's exactly the way that it's written in the original language, is Jesus said, do you love me more than these? And it's actually led to a whole lot of arguing about what Jesus was talking about. Some people say Jesus was saying more, do you love me more than you love your friends? Some people, a lot of people think Jesus was saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Maybe as a callback to how Peter had earlier said, Lord, I'll never deny you even if everybody else forsakes you. He elevated his own love for Jesus. And they think maybe he's pointing out the hypocrisy of that and getting him to realize that he should be more humble. But what I think he's saying is, he's saying, do you love me more than these things? And when he says, do you love me more than these things? He's talking about all of it put together. The fish that have just been dragged from the sea up to the fire. The men that he used to spend his life in business with, out fishing on the lake. The old life of being a fisherman. I think he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than your old life? Do you love me more than all earthly things upon which you could put your affection? Do you love me more than any of it? I think that's what Jesus is asking Peter. Let's deal quickly with this. If you've heard teaching on this passage, you may very well have heard for years, people have talked about the fact that Jesus three times looks at Peter and says, do you love me? And Peter answers him three times, you know that I love you. The first two times Jesus asked the question, he uses the Greek word agape. And Peter, in response, uses the word phileo. And then the third time Jesus says, do you love me? The word is phileo. And Peter answers again, you know that I phileo, or I love you. And the argument by many has been that agape is the purest form of deepest love, but phileo is a brotherly love. So some people think that Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me with the deepest love? And Peter says, well, I love you with a brotherly love. And then Jesus says, no, do you love me with the highest love? And Peter says, no, I love you with a brotherly love. Then Jesus, in order for that to make sense, would have had to come down a step and say, okay, do you love me with a brotherly love? And then Peter would have said again, yes, I love you with a brotherly love, just like I've been telling you. I'm just telling you what I think by looking at a lot of sources who analyze the words of this time period and by looking at the internal evidence of the text itself. The text says, then Jesus said the third time, do you love me more than these? I think Jesus is just saying love every time. Do you love me more than you love earthly things? And Peter's saying, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And that the word agape and phileo are actually being used interchangeably as other words for love. The other thing to consider that I forget sometimes is that the most common language spoken in Israel at this time was not the Greek that John is writing in decades later. They're speaking probably Aramaic. That's a Jewish dialect that was picked up and was being used in this area at this time period that is distinctly different from Greek or from Hebrew. So sometimes John's writing, Jesus said love, but he writes a Greek word for love when what came out of Jesus's mouth may have been a Hebrew or Aramaic word for love. So I personally think he's just using a variety of words that mean love and using it for the style of writing where you don't repeat the word too often. And that is a device that's very common to the New Testament and to a lot of different literature at the time. For example, here Jesus says, feed my lambs. Then he says, feed my sheep. I don't think he's putting a different meaning every single time. I personally think he's just using a variety of terms to describe what Jesus said. And that's just what I think. You're welcome to look at it more. Whatever the case is about what Jesus meant when he said these, and whatever the case by the word love, the main point is he's calling Peter to love Jesus and follow Jesus as he goes forward more than anything else in this life. That's what he's calling Peter to do. And then Jesus repeats the question. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He, Jesus, saith unto him, Peter, feed my sheep. Then Jesus, the third time, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Ivy Lee was a business consultant, and in the 1930s, he secured a brief meeting with Charles Schwab. He said, I want to give you a time and business management system. I'll give it to you for free. If you practice it and find that it helps you, then later on, go ahead and pay me whatever you think it's worth. Charles Schwab said, sure, why not? So the man took a piece of paper and he said, here's what you do. You make a list of what has to get done tomorrow. You put down everything that needs to get done. Then you number them in order of priority. You start on number one and you don't move to number two until number one is finished. In other words, there's some things way down the list that are going to get bumped back. and bump back and move back and move back and move back. And maybe you'll get to them when you have time. Maybe you won't. But if you follow this system, you'll never be chasing number 8 or 9 in priority while number 1 or 2 is getting neglected. The story goes he put it into practice at his company and later wrote him a check for $25,000, which was a lot of money in the 1930s. And Jesus is telling Peter, I want you to devote your life to the right priorities. What are the priorities for followers of Jesus? What are the priorities for the leader of the Lord's church, for the leaders of local churches? It's the Great Commission. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them how they need to get saved. And then after that, teach them all things that I've already taught you. In other words, feed the sheep. He's saying, Peter, this is your priority. This is your future. This is your calling. This is your identity. Love me. And when you love me, you should be winning people to Christ and teaching them what I said. So Jesus asked Peter the question 3 times. Let me ask you the question this morning. Do you love Jesus? I think the way I'd put it is what God wants us to do is to love Jesus first and love Jesus more than anything else. Obey him. Obey him not primarily because you're afraid of him, but obey him because you love him. So if God's called you into business and you love business, that's good. That's fine. Love Jesus more than you love business. Love Jesus first every day. If he calls you to give up being in business, then give it up without complaint. Because whatever you're called to do, you're called to be a disciple who loves the Lord Jesus Christ first. Notice also in this verse it says Peter was grieved. In other words, Jesus repeating the same question 3 times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It hurt Peter. Peter was in a vulnerable state already and this hurt him. But when Jesus asks you a hurtful question, when he gives you a reminder or conviction that causes pain, it's meant to deal with the issue so it can be healed and we can go forward. The enemy condemns us in order to get us to quit. Jesus brings pain and conviction in order that we might get right and keep going and serving him. And Jesus is calling Peter to a high calling of faithfulness. Think about it with me. The gospel writers, if they weren't writing under inspiration of God or if they were having their own agenda, they very easily could have written us a rendition of these accounts that made themselves much more heroic. John could have written about the good things John and Peter did and left out the bad things that John and Peter did. But instead, they gave us the truth. They gave us God's word. Here's why I think God had them give it to us that way. Because they gave us accounts into which we can fit ourselves. When I read about Peter, I see myself. When I read about John, I see myself. And I see they struggled just like me. But Jesus forgave them, and just like they were forgiven and grew upwards and forwards into the faith, I can grow too. They gave us ordinary accounts of ordinary people who walked with Jesus. And that's something we can relate to. The Bible tells us not of great people, but of sinful people who God used to do great things and bring glory to his name, not to our name. So Jesus said, Peter, feed my sheep. And if we're not careful, we can focus on being busy and activity, even in the name of the Lord, and we can forget the highest calling and the most important priority, which is to love Jesus and follow Jesus. Many a people have been busy, busy, busy in the service of the Lord, but had a heart that was far from God and fell into sin and could no longer serve the Lord in a prominent public position. Serving doesn't prove that we love God. If we're busy, that's not definitive proof we love Jesus. But if you love Jesus, how can you not be serving him? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Then get your eyes on the people around you and feed my sheep and be a blessing to others. What is the greatest commandment? They said to Jesus, love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And also love your neighbor as yourself. So what's number 1, 2, 3, and 4 on our priority list in our service to God should fit those categories. And if we love Jesus, we should serve him. But do it from a heart of love. not for his acceptance, but from the fact that he's already accepted us through the work of Jesus on the cross. Note, too, that Jesus was talking to Peter, who was going to be a prominent leader in the church and an elder of God's church, a pastor, a shepherd of his flock. And he said, "Feed my sheep." So church leaders are to be reminded, we don't have our sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. And we're called not to use them for our purpose, but to serve them for the Lord's purpose. And if you love Jesus, you should be serving people. You should be loving other Christians. Truly this morning, how lost would we be without grace? Without Jesus looking at our life and saying, "I know you're a sinner. I know you don't measure up, but I'll forgive you and I'll use you, not because of who you are or what you can do, but for Christ's sake, I give you grace. I love you. If I had to be good enough to be saved, I wouldn't have a chance. If I had to be good enough in my human power to be used by God, I'd quit right now." But he says, "I don't need you to be free from struggles in order to be qualified to be a leader and my servant. What I need you to know is that you're not qualified in your pride and your flesh. Then you're able to be my servant." And that's what he's been teaching Peter. Peter, it's not that you failed Jesus, now you're out. It's, Peter, now you know you're not self-sufficient enough in your pride to brag about what you're going to do and always carry through. Now you're qualified to be a servant leader that I can use. Praise God for grace. What we've learned about in the Gospel of John, that if you believe in Jesus, he will save you and give you right now eternal life as a present possession because his heart is good. That's how we come to God, and that's how we're used by God. So let me just encourage you this morning. I don't know what's happened in your life up to this point, but whatever you've done, surrender this morning that you're going to let God write the conclusion to your story. What if Jesus never showed up to that lake? What if Peter never went back to service for the Lord? What if Peter spent the rest of his life sitting in that boat fishing for fish away from the will of God? What would he have missed? Well, Jesus kind of deals with Peter. He helps him get his act cleaned up. He helps him get his head in the right space. And then briefly after this, Jesus gets on the mountain and ascends to heaven. And they're in shock. And the angels say, "Why are you standing around?" Jesus is coming back someday in the same way he drifted up to a cloud. He's coming back on a cloud, but you've got work to do. But don't start yet. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the gospel, then go preach the gospel to every creature, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preach the gospel. So they went and they waited in the upper room and they prayed and the Holy Spirit was given. And in Acts chapter 3, a spirit-filled Peter stood up to preach. And he declared, "Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him. Repent. Come to God for salvation. Your Messiah is here." And 3,000 people, as they were pierced and pricked in their heart while Peter preached. 3,000, by the way, a lot of them Jewish people. Some people say, well, Jews, they rejected Jesus. Their chance is gone. You don't get out of the book of Acts first couple chapters before thousands and thousands of people got saved and established the church at Jerusalem. So Israel corporately didn't repent. Their spiritual and political leaders didn't repent. But Jews have always been coming to Jesus ever since that day. The gospel's for everyone. 3,000 people got saved, baptized, and added to the church on the same day. That's a pretty good, encouraging day from a church leadership perspective. Brought about so many problems, they had to back up and figure out how they're going to even handle so many people getting saved all over Jerusalem. But people heard the gospel in their own language and got saved and then left and started to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And what I'm saying is when God in his providence selected who was going to preach on that pivotal day, it was Peter who stood up and drove the message home with confidence. And God used him to see thousands of people saved. In Acts chapter 4, it says the Pharisees and the leaders of the council were grieved because they found these fishermen preaching Jesus and arrested them. They said, probably like Pilate was still saying, "We thought we were done with this Jesus problem. We thought we solved that." Now these clowns, these fishermen who all ran away, they're out here preaching the message and everybody's responding to it. And it says that even though they arrested Peter and John, 5,000 more believed in the message. They used the same word Luke did in the book of Acts, used the word believe, the same that John said, that's what you do when you get saved, you believe. So they held him in jail. And then the next day they brought them before the council. Annas was there. Caiaphas was there. The same high priest who had dragged Jesus into an unfair trial in the middle of the night, paid witnesses to lie whose testimony couldn't even agree. They brought Jesus before Annas, the retired high priest, and he said, Jesus, why don't you confess? Jesus asked a question as he had a right to do. And then the servant of the high priest smacked Jesus across the face. Then they brought him to the council. They condemned him as guilty, even though he clearly was not guilty. And they smote him and they mocked him and they led him away to be murdered. These same men who did that to take care of the Jesus problem are now sitting back watching their little kingdom crumble while these fishermen preach the message Jesus gave them to preach. And thousands of people are getting saved and departing the old form of legalistic Judaism into Christianity and the completion of all that that Jesus represented. They stood before the council and Peter said this, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, he looks them right in the eye and tells them, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then he hearkens back to the Old Testament to say Jesus was the Messiah. And he says of Jesus, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of who? Of Peter and John. And perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus takes unlearned fishermen and fills them with the Holy Spirit. And when they're obedient, he does a mighty work through that. And you read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, and over again you see Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. These old friends, these old rivals, these competitors are shoulder to shoulder, not inconsistent, not up and down in their walk with the Lord, but going with all the confidence that only God can give his disciples. They saw the body of Jesus butchered on a cross, laid in a tomb, but then they saw him alive. He told them, you'll be a success, go obey me. And they did it. They did it faithfully. And God gave the fruit. The council said, well, we're not going to kill you because we're kind of tired of killing people and seeing the fallout from that. But here's your new rule. Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they both stood there, Peter and John, and said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Look, we saw Jesus raised from the dead. We heard him tell us to go preach about it. And that's exactly what we're going to do. In Acts chapter 10, a Gentile man named Cornelius was praying for God to reveal himself to him. God in a vision taught Peter that he was going to receive Gentiles into his church, not just Jews. And Peter went and knocked on Cornelius's door and Cornelius said, hey, I was just praying for you. Come in and tell me what to do. And he did, and he got saved and believed in Jesus. In Acts chapter 15, the council gathered to discuss the question. There's a bunch of Gentile converts. What do we do with them? And some said, we need to teach them to keep the law. Dietary laws, Sabbath, all of that. We need to teach them those things. And if you ever have questions about that, read Acts 15. That's a great passage to settle that question. And the apostles wrestled through a couple things they could do, not for law, but to keep testimony's sake and witness to the Jews. But while they were there, Peter stood up and he said, I went to a man's house named Cornelius and he got saved. And he said, God has showed us that whether Greek or Jew, Gentile or Jew, they all come to God the same way, and that's by faith for salvation. On and on and on. And at one point they look at these fishermen who had clearly been with Jesus and they said, here come they that turn the world upside down. And here we are in Plano, Texas, a long way from Jerusalem in the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the globe, 2,000 years later, followers of this Jewish man named Jesus, because the disciples obeyed. And God used them to do so. And what we see after this encounter with Jesus is that Peter is a church leader who is grounded. He's an elder, an apostle, and a teacher, and an evangelist. No, he's not perfect. Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians for sliding into some prejudiced legalistic behavior. But when Paul rebuked him, he received it and got back on track. He said, I've done this before. I might as well do it again. I admit I'm wrong. And he grew as a follower of Jesus. And Peter had been told by Jesus, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter to the church receiving the word of God, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter wrote to the pastors of the church and he said, feed the flock of whom God has made you the overseer. And what I'm saying is Peter took the message to heart. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he took the lessons he learned from Jesus and was used by God to teach them to other people. Secondly, in our outline, Jesus has a prophecy for Peter. Verily, verily, Jesus addressing Peter says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Jesus, the message, the essence there, he said, Peter, as a young man, you're used to walking around. Peter's probably middle-aged at this point. He says, you walk around, you wear what you want to wear, you go where you want to go. He said, but there's coming a day when you're old that you'll wear what you're told to wear. You'll be led around where you're told to be led around, and your hands will be stretched forth. What's he saying? He gave Peter a specific prophecy that one day he's going to be crucified like Jesus was. He's going to be martyred for the faith. He's going to die for Jesus when he's an old man, and that will glorify God. Now, that's a dire prediction. History is pretty well documented that Peter was martyred. Less well documented, but church tradition claims that when Peter went to be crucified, he said, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was. Whatever happened, John clearly told us that Jesus said Peter was going to be crucified for the cause of Christ. So this is a dire prediction. That's heavy. But do you know that it's also, for Peter where he is right now, a comforting prediction? Number one, you get told you get to make it to old age anyway. You're going to live for a while. Then it's prophesied by him that his death would be used to glorify God in the service of Jesus. So Peter has a prophecy from Jesus that he's going to be faithfully loving and serving Jesus at the end of his life. That should do a lot to give you confidence that you can do it after you've been struggling with doubt. Jesus said in John chapter 10, a hireling runs from the sheep and lets the bad guys have them. But a true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, Peter, like I lay down my life for you, feed the sheep, then lay down your life for the sheep. And in so doing, you're doing it for me and you're going to glorify God when you're martyred. And then he leaves him with these two words, follow me. What's our call? Once we've been born again, it's follow Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm someone who struggles, but I'm trying to learn and do better as I follow Jesus and serve Jesus and feed the sheep of Jesus. That's our position after we've been born again. Peter was not deflated by this prophecy of him dying to the point where he says, oh, I don't know if I can do that. He just saw his Jesus crucified for him. So he says, by God's grace, I'll be faithful and I'll be crucified for Jesus too. If that's what he's saying, he'll give me the power to do. What I'm saying is you can just so clearly see how they struggled so much. But after seeing Jesus and getting the assurances from Jesus that they could do it and the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell them, they didn't blink. They said, all right, I'll do it. I'll be who Jesus says that I am. And they grew into that identity that Jesus gave them. Last point. Peter has a question for Jesus. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? In other words, I think they're concluded with breakfast. Jesus is walking with Peter, and Peter looks back to see John, who's being referenced here, that's following them, and Peter sees John right after hearing he's going to have to die as a martyr for the cause of Jesus. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? John's, as I said, it seems like he's sort of his rival. Well, all right, well, I've got to be crucified for you, Jesus. That's fine. But what about him? Does he have to be crucified too? Aren't we in this thing together? What's John's future? Do you ever read this and just go, Peter, just one time, be quiet. Stop asking questions. I know it's good to ask questions and learn, but every time you ask a question, you get into trouble. Yeah, what's John going to do? Now tell me what John's future is. And in verse 22, Jesus has one question and one statement. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The other gospels give us the record that a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and many people have struggled with that passage, saying, it seems like Jesus is saying there's more than belief in how we get saved. And the rich young ruler, I think the opposite is true, because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Master. The word wasn't recognizing him as Lord. It was calling him teacher. And he was also a teacher. So he comes and he says, hey, teacher, who's on the same level as me, my equal, what good thing can I do to be saved? Jesus said, okay, let me ask you a question. Have you kept the Ten Commandments? Yes, Jesus, ever since I was born. I've never sinned, Jesus, never once. And Jesus said, okay. Well, the law also says love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. So take all of your earthly goods and give them away to the poor and then come follow me. And he was sorrowful and he walked away because he was not willing to humble himself and obey what Jesus said. I think what Jesus was doing was calling him out on the fact that he was a sinner, that he wasn't perfect, and he would have to address Jesus not as an equal but as Lord and admit that he was a sinner. But at any rate, the rich young ruler walks away, and then Peter steps in and he goes, Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. What shall we have therefore? He wasn't willing to give up his riches, but I left that fisherman boat and nets behind. What's my reward? Jesus launched into this long parable about the people who were hired to work in a vineyard, and some of them worked 4 hours, 6 hours, 2 or 8 hours, depending on the part of the day they were hired. And at the end, they all got paid the same and started to complain and argue. And the master of the vineyard said, trust me, I'm right, I'm just. You weren't unhappy with what I gave you until you started comparing yourselves to others. What was he saying? He's saying, Peter, don't compare yourself to others. Trust that whatever is right, I will give you. And whatever is right, I will give John. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. That's none of your business. You get your eyes back on following me. But then there was a rumor that circulated. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. The rumor and conclusions they drew completely missed the point. They had circulated for decades, and John very intentionally records it in his gospel to correct those rumors. They took what Jesus said, and a rumor went around, Jesus said John's not going to die till Jesus comes back. Either John's going to supernaturally live way beyond his lifespan, or else Jesus is coming back that quickly. John's not going to die till Jesus comes. But it completely missed the point. The point was not that as a prophecy. Again, it was one question and one statement. The question was, if that were to be my will, what's that to you? Mind your own business. Don't compare yourself to others. Leave to God the things that are God's and worry about your own story that you're following him in. And don't look at other people and say, yeah, but what about them? What about them? And why don't I have what they have? You always slide into danger when you do that. That was Jesus's point. And then his statement was follow me. His only point was get your eyes off of others and comparisons and worrying about what's going to happen to them. And you follow me forward in your life and just trust me that it's all going to shake out the way that I want it to shake out. Very briefly, there are some ramifications for our eschatology. Number one, Jesus wanted them to expect that before they died, he could come back. I don't think Jesus told his disciples, look for signs and wonders. I don't think he told them the earth has to be around for 6,000 years and then I can come back. I think he wanted them ready every single day. Jesus could come back today. But on the other hand, people have asked the question because this is the one and only seeming event that would be a possibly a barrier to the second coming of Jesus being imminent. If you think about the fact Jesus prophesied that Peter would be old. Peter knew he was going to live to be an old age, so I guess you could say they knew Jesus wouldn't come till Peter dies. But tradition says Peter was probably killed around 64 AD, and this gospel wasn't even written until 90 AD. I don't know that if all of the disciples there even heard this point, and if you were separated from Peter at all, which they were in very short order, you didn't know whether or not Peter had been killed. What I'm saying is there's only one possible barrier to the imminent coming of Jesus, and that's that Peter was going to live to be old, and this wasn't even written and well circulated to Christians as much as the other teachings of Jesus saying, "Be ready, for I can come in an hour that you do not know." And Jesus let them know, I could come within John's lifetime. Be ready for me to come, even if it's within the next decade. Anytime, be looking, I could come back. And the funny thing is, tradition claims that John is the only one who was not martyred for the cause of Jesus. Peter didn't need to know that. He didn't need to know anything other than the fact that he should follow Jesus. I think John writes here now as a very old man, probably about 90 years old. And I think through some of this, he's got probably a twinkle in his eye, thinking about some six decades earlier when he was sitting on the shore with Jesus and his old friend Peter. And he says, "Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And John corrects these errors in their thinking related to the coming of Jesus. Peter was restored to ministry by Jesus and was never the same. Don Francisco concluded his song, "Then suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Then Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the sky. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace." Here we are, John's conclusion, two verses. John says of himself, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John says, "I'm an eyewitness. I was there. You can trust me. Others can verify the fact. I'm telling the truth. So believe and become a child of Jesus." Then John's going to wrap up by saying something that I can identify with, and we all can. He's going to wrap up by saying, "Trust me, I haven't told you everything I could have told you about Jesus." Put a sermon together and look at it and get up and struggle to get done on time. And you want to say, "Yeah, but you don't know how many other things there were that we could have gone down that I cut off to get there. And just pray for me. I know I need to get better. I really am trying." We started in May of 2024. And I was thinking this week about just how many people are new since we preached that first sermon. A lot of people who were here are gone for one reason or another. Today makes 54 sermons preached from the Gospel of John. I didn't try to calculate how many hours to preach them, how many hours of study and pages read for myself that I was able to put into this study to try and immerse myself into the message of John, to understand it better than I ever have before and preach it to other people. I do the math sometimes. I think about how much Bible there is to cover and how old I am and the fact that we can't all get here for four sermons a week. I say, "Man, I probably will never come back to the Gospel of John in this much detail to get to do it again." Every time I closed a book and put it away this week, I felt a little tinge of sadness. It's going to be stepping outside of my comfort zone to be done with this beautiful, blessed gospel. And then I thought, well, I could just change the future series. What if we did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke wrote Acts 2, and we'll spend the next 8 years talking about nothing but Jesus and his disciples? I don't know. Okay, maybe we should change it up a little bit. Of the 54 sermons, every sermon title and every point and every outline, in case you hadn't figured it out yet, had the name Jesus. Because there's only one thing that this book was about. wasn't about John and it wasn't about Peter. In 879 verses, John wrote the word believe 109 times. That's the purpose of the book, believe. And he wrote the name Jesus an astounding 247 times to tell you this book is all about the Savior. If you will believe in Him, He will save you. And yet after all this, I'm sure that I and we haven't scratched the surface of what we could take away from the Gospel of John even, but from the life of Jesus and His teachings. To explain the Scriptures, to tell all we could tell of the goodness of God. There's not enough lifetimes to do it. If we could live them all, we still would be struggling at the end to say, no, I think I missed something about what this Scripture means. I think I missed something about the goodness of God. And I think there's something I haven't told you about what He's done for me and what He can do for you. Let's read verse 25 together. You ready? And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He writes with some hyperbole to say, now trust me, this isn't the whole record, but I've told you what you need to know so you can believe and be saved. And he says, if we tried to write every book that should and could be written about Jesus, I suppose we'd run out of room on the planet Earth to stack those books up. I think it's hyperbolic, but I also think if we were to try to tell of every good thing that Jesus ever did to every person and all explain all of His attributes and mercy, we'd literally run out of time and run out of space. What's the purpose of the book? Believe. What's your closing instructions to do after you've believed? Go forward and live for Jesus.